So this is the final Sunday. DJ was talking a little bit about how we've been going through a sermon series on suffering. So this is our final Sunday on it. During the Sundays in October and November, we've been looking at the various themes of suffering, the theology of suffering, suffering as it relates to depression, all types of topics on that. And so today, Joe asked me to share a message with you on loss and grieving. And even though these weeks have been pretty heavy and maybe even pretty raw, most of us have been able to identify with the specifics of the pain that's been shared, which means we have a concrete way in which we've participated in the pain of humanity, of the human experience. And I think there is a thread that has been woven throughout each Sunday. As together we've looked for God's movement in the midst of suffering, we've looked at the importance of community and the reminder of the call to be present in solidarity with all those who suffer. And thank goodness, just as Pastor Joe has promised, during Advent, which is just around the corner, we'll be talking about some happy topics and the sweet baby Jesus. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Lord, send your Spirit, guide me as I seek to preach. May somehow my human words reflect your divine words so that the good news may be not only proclaimed but heard for your greater glory. We pray in the name of Creator, Christ, and Spirit. Amen. My late husband, Scott, died suddenly of a heart attack in February of 2016. We were with two of our closest friends at their cabin in McCall and had just had an amazing evening going snowshoeing into a yurt to dine on a gourmet meal. There was lots of wine and laughter and gratitude as we experienced what we thought was the first of many getaways now that we were almost empty nest. It was the home stretch of raising three kids, 26 years of grit and commitment to marriage, and we were giddy with the potential of a new and celebrated rite of passage. After we ate and snowshoed out, we enjoyed a fire and a movie back at our friend's cabin, and then drifted off to sleep. The chaos and disorientation of the hours soon after that appear to me now as snapshots of scenes and of faces of our friends doing CPR, the heroic actions of the paramedics, the EMTs, and then finally the ER at St. Luke's in McCall. And I remember the early morning drive back down to Boise, where I would have to tell our youngest what had happened and the phone calls that I would have to make to my two older kids who were in college. The numbness and the shock held me for several days until probably 3 days later when the reality of our circumstances sunk in and I felt like I had been cut open with the sharp edges of grief and the oppressive weight I felt physically in my chest as I began to envision my life without Scott. Death, whether it's sudden or whether it's the result of a months-long illness, is a loss of an expected future with a spouse, a child, a sibling, a parent, a friend. It's a disorienting present reality, and the future seems no longer visible. We enter a strange land where one of the people who has given us meaning or companionship or a sense of belonging is no longer there. Our first scripture reading was from Isaiah 5, and this section is known as the Vineyard Song, and this writing is attributed to the prophet Isaiah, who wrote to the Israelites during their captivity and exile. The Song of the Vineyard starts with a beautiful and hope-filled image. A labor of love, like a marriage or a family. You put a lot of work into it with the expected future or result that you're going to be yielding happiness. Or in this song, wine, which is the ultimate metaphor for happiness and success in the Old Testament. The vineyard expected it to yield wonderful grapes, but instead found bad grapes. And then after the song ends, the prophet gives a judgment about why the grapes were considered bad fruit and describes a systematic removal of protections of the vineyard from the elements, like its hedges and its walls. And so the image of a once expected future of a lush and fruitful vineyard turns into a wasteland where nothing will grow or be cultivated except briars and thorns, and most tragically, where the future is no longer visible. Now, of course, the historic and cultural context of this text is of a prophecy to the house of Israel and the people of Judah. God was calling out God's people because of their behaviors and attitudes and faith as the powerful Assyrians threatened to wipe them off the map. And while I usually love diving into the cultural and historic context and the setting and perspective of the scriptures to find meaning and understanding, I also like a good poem or a good song. Because songs and poems can mean a lot of different things to the listener, and I believe God is present in songs and can breathe meaning and truth into our lives. And even if the composer or the songwriter intended a different meaning, we can find connection or comfort or solidarity in the words and phrases, and we can find ourselves in the lyrics. In seminary, I learned about the practices of Saint Ignatius. Centuries ago, he had a powerful conversion experience and wanted to create a spiritual practice to help provide a connection to the Gospels for all people. He encouraged people to use their senses as they read scripture and wanted people to be moved by it. It's the practice of contemplative prayer, similar to another practice called Lectio Divina, where we choose and read a passage several times, focusing our heart and our mind on it, and asking questions that engage our senses of sight, our senses of sound, and even smell. And then we can ask questions that either put us in the scene or allow us to be an observer. The idea is to engage with the text and make it personal, including asking questions or speaking to God or to Jesus. And over time, this practice can help us become more aware of God's presence in every aspect of our lives. And so I'm drawn to this passage as I read. I contemplate and I connect with the imagery of a once cultivated and cared for abundant life, and then the devastation of loss and destruction of what my expected future was to look like. The land all around me was dry, and it didn't appear that anything would ever grow. And just to be very, very clear, I don't believe now or at the time that Scott's death was due to some divine judgment. No, it was poetry and the experience of the catastrophe that I experienced in this scripture. And when you lose someone close to you, it's easy to think that you'll always live in that part of the of devastation and disorientation. And even though death is part of our experience as humans, and on some level we know this, it's a hard and fearful fact that many, including myself, avoid thinking about, preparing for, or expect. It was a couple of months after Scott died, and I was in the midst of final exams and final papers for my seminary classes, all the while trying to embrace and celebrate my youngest's final days in high school. I can remember not being able to concentrate on my writing for much longer than 10 minutes at a time. I had to keep taking a break. But I made myself write for 10 minutes, then stop for 10 minutes. Write for 10, stop for 10. My mental capacity for focus was frustratingly fuzzy and foggy. And there was this tree, this ugly tree next to my front porch. I never did like that tree. And so I decided to dig it up. And so when I took a study break, I go out and do some chopping. First the branches, and then I started whacking away at the trunk. But by the second day, I made it down to the top of the roots, and I began to dig. It was physically kind of hard, but that proved to be a good balance because I would whack away for 10 minutes or so and then go back in and work on my coursework. But I couldn't believe how long it took to get that root out. I was on day 3 or day 4, and it felt like I'd been digging for a long time. And there was kind of this big crater around it. And I finally found a pickaxe in the garage and started hacking away at it like a crazy person. My neighbors would wander by and they would ask me if they could help me, but I was kind of driven to do it by myself. Finally, one late afternoon, I went out to the butchered stump and just thought, I'm getting this thing out, and I'm getting it out now. So I worked and I worked, kicking up all kinds of dirt in my hair and on my clothes, and I finally extracted the root from the ground. It was so satisfying. I remember just raising my arms up in the sky in celebration, and then I remember dragging it alongside the side of my house. It was dusk by that time, and so I had the pickaxe in one hand and this stump in the other, and I felt a little bit like a serial killer dragging a body through my backyard. And I was really hoping that no one would be in the alley so I could just dispose of the root and just get on with my business. But I went out in the alley, and my neighbor Eric was out there working on his motorcycle. And I stood there with the axe in one hand and the stump in the other, and he said, "Jen, what do you got there?" And so I remember just rambling on about how I'd been digging. It took a long time. It was huge. It took me a bunch of days. And then he said, "Yeah, sometimes those roots are deeper than you think." And of course he was right. And whether he meant to or not, his observation connected me with my journey through grief. I don't like to linger or spend a whole lot of time stuck or in a holding pattern or in disorientation or anger or discomfort for too long. I'm generally pretty optimistic, and I like to work through my problems in times of challenge and get through to the other side to happier opportunity and abundance. But grief does not work like that. It doesn't operate like, if I do it faster, I'll feel better sooner. There's depths. There are layers, and it takes time, and grief will not be rushed, and it shouldn't be rushed. Working through the death of a loved one is one of life's most profoundest experiences, and everyone's experience and timing with the journey of grief is different. But I do know that the commonality is that it won't be cheated and it will take as much time as it needs, but I also know that God is in the midst of it all the time. In our second reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 11, we experience the beautiful biblical imagery of shoot, stump, roots. Imagery that shows the rebirth of a people from what looks to all outward appearances like dead growth. It's a hopeful passage about a possible future. A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse. A branch will sprout from its roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of planning and strength, a spirit of knowledge. And there are other readings that provided hope or solidarity, especially during those first months after Scott died. Daily devotions like this one called Healing After Loss by Martha Hickman, or readings by Henry Nouwen or Richard Rohr. And so I began to collect and sort of hold on to these readings and these moments for when the waves of grief would return, kind of like a savings account. It helped me know that moments of peace and hope were just as real as the moments of loss and sadness. One was not more true than the other. I began to visualize wholeness, not as experiencing joy all the time or grief all the time, but holding the two together simultaneously and looking for God's presence in it. To be made whole in the midst of suffering was to be made present in each moment that I could, to God's presence in the mix of the mess of conflicting emotions, of concerns, of joys, of thankfulness, of pain. One of Nouwen's readings in my savings account that I returned to many times in these early months of grieving compared the waves of loss in this way. He said it's as if you're driving your car down the road and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, grief overtakes you such that you need to pull the car over to the side of the road so you can stop while you're overtaken with emotion. And once the wave has subsided, you're ready to get back on the road to continue forward. But here's the thing. You aren't starting from the beginning of the journey again. You're just starting from where you pulled off. You're not starting all over again. Have faith that you've made progress, no matter how small or how big. This imagery was so life-giving to me Because every time an unwanted and, let's face it, inconvenient wave of grief stopped me in my tracks, it wasn't like I was back at the very beginning of my grief again. I just needed to mentally pull off the road, and when I was ready, I got back on the road I had already been moving forward on. This image, this handhold and encouragement was life-giving for me. Grief is tiring, and I imagined myself quite regularly pulling off the road temporarily, and that I would soon be okay to travel a bit further. Well, at the end of that first summer after Scott died, the kids and I had been on this whirlwind tour of the Midwest relatives and had also worked through some very hard but holy moments in our journey of grief. Scott had always made it known that someday he wanted his ashes spread at a special place in southern Indiana, and so we made the pilgrimage and shared memories and tears with friends and relatives along the way. When we got back to Idaho, the kids were all headed off to various places, and I would finally be experiencing an empty nest, a very new experience and a very different one from what I had expected. I decided to check out Orcas Island and book a little cabin for a couple of nights and just figure this whole by myself thing out. It was a place I'd always heard amazing things about and a place I'd never been before, a new place for a new season. I packed my guitar, songs I'd been writing, my textbooks for my new classes, a couple of books friends had given me to read. I wasn't sure what I'd be up for doing, but I had all these things that I hadn't had a chance to get to, so I hauled it all. Well, I arrived early evening and after dinner went fast asleep, and I didn't wake up for about 14 hours. But when I woke up, I experienced such extreme sadness and grief to the likes of which I can only compare to the moments and days after I lost Scott. And so I cried. Big, long, exhausting tears. And I began to envision all the people that walked beside me during those days, those early days, the paramedics, the fire chief, the ER doctor, and others who carried me and the kids. And I wrote them letters. I wanted to be sure that they knew how grateful I was, that to me they were God's presence during the darkest days of my life. And then I fell asleep again and didn't wake up until the next morning. And when I woke up, I was like, hey, I feel pretty good. Like, maybe it's over. Maybe I'm back. I'm back to normal. And so I decided I'm going to drive around Orcas and explore the island. So I drove up to Mount Constitution in Moran State Park and hiked to the observation tower. And if you haven't been there, when you reach the top, it's like the entire sky has just opened up and the layers of mountains and clouds and water and blues and purples are breathtaking. And I began to cry again, which was fairly awkward and inconvenient because there were lots of people walking around, taking photos, everybody's happy. But I sat on the wall and I looked down at the water far below and saw lots of islands and homes and businesses. And I thought, I feel so small. I'm so tiny. And there are all these people down there. Some of them are experiencing tragic loss or divorce or illness or other very hard challenges. And God loves them deeply too. And I remember wondering, God, how do you do it? It was wonderment and it was awe. But then my answer came in the way of a profound sense of belonging. I didn't know that I needed to know that. And yet it was precisely what I needed to understand. It is in these times of weakness and emptiness that we hear God, and God speaks into our brokenness and disorientation and puts us back on the road again. In the end, I believe that life is made up of moments. If you are sitting in worship this morning, grieving the loss of someone, and if a particular moment is wonder-filled or joyful, like a gathering of friends or a walk in the fall leaves or laughing with your kids or grandkids when you're playing a game, a great song that makes you want to sing or dance, then rest in that moment and be filled with the joy and the gratefulness that it brings. Be present in that moment as much as you can, not thinking about how before this moment I was sad, and after this moment I may be sad again. And may you also give yourself grace in knowing that you may find yourself present in these moments when an unwanted grief wave, or you find yourself lost in a round of completely understandable yet fruitless, if only, thoughts, or anger, or you need to pull aside the road for a while. It's okay. Trust that God is sitting with you, and may you sit with God just as you are. And when you're ready, God will gently call you to continue your journey from where you left off. I'd like to return one last time to Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The verses that follow give us an image of hope that all things will be made right, a return to the way things are supposed to be. And in just two more Sundays, as I mentioned, we will enter the season of Advent. God entering this world in the person of Jesus, with all its beauty and all its mess. In fact, the scripture is usually used only during Advent, as it helps us connect Jesus' lineage to David. But I also see the imagery as hope for those who are grieving. We have to remember that as a newborn baby, a tender shoot, or a young sapling, Jesus wasn't up for doing a whole lot yet. A tender shoot. As a good friend of mine and Presbyterian pastor said to me, Jesus didn't start off as a sequoia. But God is very much at work in the lives of all sorts of people around Jesus. We'll be reminded of those individuals as we read, again, the Advent stories from the Gospels. But for me, this is a year-round scripture and a hopeful metaphor of how God enters into our world every single day, even and especially when we think nothing will ever grow again. But it was lived experience for me as I began to notice God's movement all around me when I wasn't up for doing much yet. But when I adjusted my gaze and noticed the tender shoot of new life springing up all around me, I grew stronger and saw God's presence everywhere. Some of you here this morning were God at work in my life, especially when I wasn't up for doing much. Literally planting young shoots in the way of vegetables and flowers. I could see in front of my eyes the hope that we have as Christians in the cycle of death and resurrection, death and new life. And when I could adjust my eyes and see it or look at it, it was all around me. One of my favorite worship songs is Weep With Me. It's by Rend Collective. There's a lyric that says, "You turn my lament into a love song." And while that offers such beautiful imagery, there's also a tangible reality in my life. You see, I eventually decided I wanted to date again. I missed companionship. I missed someone to ride bikes with, go to movies and Shakespeare with, and someone to care for. And I met someone very special. And we became friends, and we healed together, and we fell in love. And his name is Mark, and he's sitting in the front row. And we were married New Year's Eve last year. And we talk about this all the time. This miraculous, truth-filled hope that love heals. And I will say it again, love heals. Scott left an incredible legacy on those who knew him and who experienced his love and his generosity and his humor. And so I have witnessed that there is a very real ripple effect in a loving and giving life. I've experienced truth in Henry Nouwen's words when he writes, "A life well lived is a gift beyond the grave." This gift in death is one that continues to bear fruit in many lives. And this is a message to each of us this day. We can trust that our short little lives can bear fruit far beyond the boundaries of our earthly years. And there is a whole lot of love and kindness and peacemaking in our days ahead. And I hope that in the days ahead, we can all find ways to see for ourselves the fresh shoots of promise and hope that God brings to each of us, whatever season we find ourselves in. And may we each also remember that tender shoots don't start off as strong sequoias, but God is very much at work in the lives of all sorts of people around us. And may we each, and as a faith community, be open to being those people in the lives of those who are beginning the fragile journey of healing. Please pray with me. Creator and lover of all your creation, open us to your love. Jesus, knowing the sorrows and joys of human life, walk with us. Spirit, giver of gifts, fill us, empower us, use us even in our brokenness. You know us through and through. You love us just as we are and touch our lives with healing and call us forward to continue to bear fruit in this life. We give our wounded selves to you for you to make new again. May we be a channel of healing to others. May we hold on tight to you, and may we choose each day to get ready to believe in your healing work in this world. Amen. Amen. Amen.